you would like, go ahead and turn to Colossians. Going to blaze our way through this morning. It's only four chapters, but there's a lot of meat and potatoes there. I woke up with one of those anxiety dreams going, am I going to give the wrong sermon? Like, oh no, got to rewrite everything. And then I was looking at it this morning. I'm like, oh no, wait, we're fine. The Holy Spirit was like, shh, 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 you're okay. So today we're going to be talking about the Christian life and holiness. To start off, and I took some time of self-examination, maybe you've been through some similar things, but maybe there's been moments in your life where you've felt ineffective for the kingdom. We planned a fun movie night last night. Nobody showed up. So these things happen. Maybe there's times when you don't feel like you're doing enough for God's people. And there are other moments where you just kind of forget the joy that we have in the gospel. You know, moving from day to day, it's easy to not minister to people. There's no active mentality behind it. And there's feelings that maybe I'm not enough of what I need to be to lead other people to Christ. These are natural. These thoughts used to bother me considerably a few years ago. But there are things that if I would be dishonest if I said these thoughts never happen in my current life. So I remind myself in these moments that there's a few things that I'll share with you today about our Christian life and about what we have access to as believers. But I don't want to make this sound like it's a three-step, five-step program. I don't want to hand out points that will make things easier throughout the week. Because often the temptation when giving a sermon is to do that, is to, here's scripture and here's some practical ways to not yell at your kids. But if preaching is declaring the word of God and the word of God is holy, then contact with that holiness should make us holy. Amen? That's how holiness works. There's states of being corrupted, being unclean, and then being holy. I don't know if I have time to discuss all of it, but one can't simply be holy all on his own. You need the cleansing power of something that has already been sanctified in order to be holy. So as I'm discussing these things, I don't want you to think that there's anything that you have to do. That's why there's no steps or points behind today. But my thesis essentially is this, that the good news plus the application of it, the change that it brings, is the Christian life. It's not complex. It's very simple. The good news plus its application, that change that it brings, is the Christian life. So if you're here this morning and maybe you have those anxious thoughts that come up again and again, or that depression that doesn't seem to go away, or fear or anger or habitual sin, anything basically that the Spirit of God doesn't produce, my hope is that you will take away today understanding that you are made new in Christ today. And you don't need to carry all those things. What you do need to carry is your identity as a Christian, as a son of God, daughter of God. So we're going to be talking about three different things. Well, getting started in this, what does it look like? Where are we before? we'll have a summation of theology, and then that application, that change that it brings. So if you're in Colossians, some context behind this book, Paul is writing to the church in the city of Colossae because they were inundated with false teaching. They were a major commercial center, only, I think, 120 miles away from Ephesus. And they were exposed to a variety of different religions, philosophies, ways of thinking. But these were set against the gospel. They didn't coincide. And we find ourselves very much in a similar position today. We are in a nation that is so unbelievably blessed with wealth, with diversity. This is the most diverse country in the world. So it's easy then to get distracted by all of these things, materially, mentally, systems of thought, all of these things. They distract us from that simple truth that Jesus is the only name by which we're saved. So looking at Colossians 1, Paul gives a brief introduction, and then he says, "So we have not stopped praying for you since we first heard about you. We ask God to give you complete knowledge of his will, to give you spiritual wisdom and understanding. Then the way you live will always honor and please the Lord, and your lives will produce every kind of good fruit. All the while, you will grow as you learn to know God better and better." So here we see those two components, right, of that Christian life. It's theology, that understanding, that right thinking about God. But this should also spur us on to something else, which is that second component. It's that change. It's that application of what we think about God to our day-to-day decisions. So it permeates our life. Nothing should be out of bounds about what we think about God. And you can see if you have this right application of theology, you're going to get those good fruits. You're going to get the things that the Holy Spirit wants to grow in you. And you'll see over time that your life is going to change. Thank God for that, because the person I was 5 years ago is not a very good person. But it raises the question, do we make those conscious decisions to change our behavior when something comes up that we see is in conflict with the Bible? The Spirit does do work in us, yes. There are those works that the Holy Spirit generates in us, those fruits. However, if I'm holding on to something that God wants me to lay down, well, then the Spirit can't grow what he needs to grow. So to give a brief example of this, it was a couple of weeks ago, and the reason why I've stopped really following the news all that much is that it's just a distraction, that I find myself worried about more and more, and I was worried about, Lord, can we afford another house? Our family's getting bigger, and I'm going to have to give up my office for a children's bedroom, and there's no place for Caitlin to do her art supplies and this and that. And this worry was on my heart and was on my mind. But it meant that my thoughts were not centered on God. If all my energy was spun up in this, oh, housing market this, oh, you know, recession that, oh, gas prices are so high. Those are where my thoughts are, and they're not on Jesus. If my thoughts are all on there, my desires are there, then they're not going to be focused on God's goodness, what he's doing today. And it flies in the face of what Jesus taught about, look at the sparrows, look at the birds. They don't worry. God provides what they need. So in that moment, I realized that my mind is spinning up and I'm kind of going all over the place. So I just said, okay, Lord, I'm just going to have to pray this one. I'm just going to have to give this to you because there's nothing I can do right now. And it was, yep, right back in the presence of the Lord. It was so easy. But we make excuses for ourselves. so often in these moments where we're mad at somebody, or, you know, the election doesn't go right, or whatever happens, it's so easy to justify the anger at politicians or the frustration at our children or neighbors. It is so easy to just kind of walk past it in our minds and just let it occupy the space where the love of God should be. But all of that is trying to impose my will on the world instead of embracing what God's understanding is and partnering with Him and walking out that grace for everybody I come into contact with. Do you see how the two aren't compatible? We'll get into a little bit more about how to get to where we want to be. But it's such a natural state of being to be angry, to be frustrated, to be overwhelmed by what's going on in our external reality. And I've talked about this before, but I want to get more into the theology of who God is and why, because it keeps us from a lot of danger in these moments of stress, right? Having the spiritual wisdom of God and letting that be on our mind keeps us from false doctrine, keeps us from accepting the easy things that sound pleasing but are actually contrary to what God says in His Word. So let's cover some theology then. Paul does what has to be an early hymn in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. And because I have extra time, I'm going to read it. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through Him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through Him and for Him. He existed before anything else, and He also holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is His body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So He is the first in everything, for God in all His fullness was pleased to live in Christ. And through Him, God reconciled everything to Himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you, who were once far away from God. You were His enemies, separated from Him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now, He has reconciled you to Himself through the death of Christ in His physical body. As a result, He has brought you into His own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before Him without a single fault. But you must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. You see the natural mind I was just describing here? How it's so hard to contain all that good, rich theology, all that goodness of God in that early hymn. It's so hard to contain that within that natural mind. If you would all feel separated from God, disconnected, you need to remember that it was by confessing Jesus as Lord, acknowledging, as it says here, that He paid off your sin debt. You are now blameless in God's eyes. Anytime you feel disconnected, anytime you're wondering, well, Holy Spirit, where are you? You need to recite this over yourself, that you have confessed your sins, that Jesus is your Lord, and you are blameless. There's nothing standing before you and God, except yourself. That happens. See, God no longer sees you as an enemy, as it says here. He sees you as holy, without fault. And when Paul says, don't drift away from this, he's like alluding to a ship that drifts away from the dock back into the bay or the open sea when the ropes are loosened. You know, when a ship isn't tethered to anything, it's just going to take it wherever those waves want to take it. But that's the tragedy of being a Christian. It's because sometimes you see this happen in other believers. You see them on fire. You see them come to the Lord, and they're just so excited, and then they start hearing all this other stuff that isn't in the Word of God, and then they're just drifting out to sea. It's because they didn't keep those knots of faith tight, right? They didn't remember that God made them holy. And this isn't an excuse to do whatever you want. It means that you have freedom to be who God created you to be, and that's in His image. It's so easy to be led in a position where you abuse God's holiness and grace without proper theology, without proper faith and understanding who He says He is. And this is what happened to Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu. I don't know. I don't speak ancient Arabic. But this is in Leviticus 10. I was reading this a couple weeks ago, and it struck me. Right, these were men who were anointed to be priests, high priests, and animals were sacrificed to make them holy, to cover their sins. But then they stepped beyond what God had told them, and they tried to worship God in a way outside of what He said. These are holy guys. If you read about all the detail that went into making their garb, their whatever they adorned themselves with, the headdresses, everything, stones, fine linen, all of it. And they were anointed, ready to serve God. But because what they brought into the presence of the Lord wasn't holy, they were struck dead. And you kind of have to feel bad for the artists who put all that work in. Because boom, within a flash of fire, all that stuff, whoosh, gone. But they brought what wasn't holy into the presence of God. And this, the reason why they were struck dead is because God is so pure, so unlike everything in this natural world. Because of the fall, all of creation has been corrupted by sin. Sin has touched everything. So that's why everything is going to get wiped away in the end. Going to be cleansed by fire. But because God is so pure, set apart from this brokenness of creation, anything that isn't holy, that comes into contact with His presence, is struck dead right on the spot. It's destroyed. And that is ultimately why people go to hell. It's because they weren't working on the holiness in their lives. And you can't do it on your own. Like I said earlier, you can't make yourself holy when you're already unclean. There has to be an external mover. There has to be an external sacrifice that happens to bring you into holiness. But because holiness doesn't mark their lives, they can't be in the presence of God in all of His goodness. So what happens? They go outside of the source of goodness. And we know that's where all the weeping and gnashing of teeth is. So it's not that He chooses to send people to hell, but it's because they chose to go there with every decision they made throughout their life. It might sound harsh, but as a God who sets up a system and He says, hey, I've made a way for you out. I've given you a lifeboat. All you got to do is take it. But somebody says, well, I think all lifeboats are created equal, so I'm going to hold on to this door on this sinking ship and see what happens. Good luck. Let's move on to verse 26. This message was kept secret for centuries and generations past, but now it has been revealed to God's people. For God wanted them to know that the riches and glory of Christ are for you. The riches and glories of Christ are for you. And this is the secret. Christ lives in you. This gives you assurance of sharing his glory. Do you know God wants to share his riches and glory with you? You already do as a believer. That's pretty amazing. I didn't really have to earn it. I think many times when we think about Jesus, our thinking kind of stops at the fact that he paid for our sin debt. And we forget that God actually elevates us to the same level of the holiness of Jesus. Isn't that amazing? So when you're thinking about Jesus, don't stop at thinking, yeah, he died for my sins and rose again and cha-da-da-da-da. No. God says what he did was so I can lift you up out of what you were in, beyond what you were, which was broken. So God sees you now as he sees Jesus. So when you're disconnected, you need to remember that God sees you as he sees Jesus. There's no difference, even though you might feel like there is. See, now he gets to live in you. Because what you did was you confessed your sins, you asked for his forgiveness, and you've given authority of your life over to him. So he says, great, now I can live through you. Now I can bring all my goodness through you out into the world. Well, let's not hold ourselves back from this one. So looking at chapter 2, verse 3, it says, in him lie hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Jesus. So in Jesus lies hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So if you have Jesus in you, and follow my line of thinking here, and he has all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, then you have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Right? If Jesus, the creator of the universe, has that amazing power in him, and he now lives in you, you have access to that power. I might not feel very smart, but I have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I might not be very wealthy or have a great successful career, but I have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge because guess what? Jesus is in me. If you're single and alone, you have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Why don't we act like it? Why is it so hard to evangelize when we have all treasures of wisdom and knowledge? I think once we realize this, once this comes home, you have access to those riches and glory through Christ. God has made you perfect in relationship with him. When this is on your mind, how can you not share it? How can you not want other people to know how to have a perfect relationship with God? And this is what Paul says in 28. So we tell others about Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all the wisdom God has given us. We want to present them to God perfect in their relationship to Christ. That's why you share the gospel. You don't share it to feel better about yourself. You share it so the person you're talking to comes to a perfect relationship to Christ. So I've alluded to how this changes us, how these things cause our behavior to change over time. And there's more to be said about correct theology, but I don't think you'd like me to take up all your Independence Day weekend. But people start to walk away from God. They get lost in the weeds when they misapply what God said. Or they only apply parts of the truth of the gospel. They like the parts where Jesus is all about love and not judging others. But they forget the part where he's coming again as a judge, riding a white horse with blood up to the bridle. They forget that, or they don't want to acknowledge it. But Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So as a lover of Jesus, I want to know what his commandments are. Amen? That's where that change should start to come. Lord, I do love you. What do you say? We've talked about when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? And he responded with two: love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and then love your neighbor as yourself. We've talked about that. But really, the expression of loving others as myself is really directed at loving God. Because if I don't love my neighbors, those created in the image of God, then I'm hating those created in the image of God. We must move on. The other side of this, of being, I will say, liberal with God's grace, is legalism, right? People think that they have to do all the right things to preserve the holiness that Jesus gave them. And often, this is where the partial truth comes in the lie, is that, yes, your life should be changed. However, your holiness isn't dependent upon whether or not you fail, because you're going to fail. These things happen. You're so used to living in this corrupted meat suit that you have to unlearn a bunch of habits. But here's where it comes in. If you have regulations and you have codes of conduct for yourself, but Jesus isn't the center of that, then your holiness is. You see what I'm saying? If your legalism, if your system of thought is, I have to do this, I have to do that, I have to do this, and then I'm a good Christian, then I'm holy, we're good. No. Because you're focused on the doing and not the Jesus. That's what legalism is. It's very hard to get wrapped up in that. But the reason why Jesus came is to be that perfect sacrifice so we can have holiness. Does this mean we have excuse to do whatever we want? Absolutely not. This is what Paul talks about in Romans. Why would you want to do anything that is bad for you if Jesus is in you? It raises the question, is Jesus really in me if I'm still doing all these things? And this isn't to say that it's easy, right? I get it. It's hard. It's hard to confront the sin habits, to lay those things down. Because we're so used to that unholiness. But this is a lifestyle built over time. Step by step, you're growing your faith by laying those things down and being obedient to God. Looking at chapter 2, verse 6 and 9. And now, just as you accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord, you must continue to follow him. Let your roots grow down into him. And let your lives be built on him. Then your faith will grow strong in the truth you were taught. And you will overflow with thankfulness. So does your faith ever feel weak? Does it feel like a stiff breeze is just going to push it over? Is it something where you're easily frustrated at people, things? How deep are your roots? Have you centered Jesus in your life? And are you growing down into him? If my life is built on Jesus and I'm continually seeking to become one with him, nothing is going to shake my faith. And you could feel this growth when you're in the secret place, when you're just seeking to be alone with God. I realize it's hard to do that with kids. I'm discovering that for myself. But it means I need to be all the more diligent. When you're in that place with the Lord, there's the sensation that you're reaching out through the Word of God, like tree roots searching for water. Lord, what does this passage mean? Tell me something I need to know for today. Lord, give me a word for this person. You've put them on my heart. What are you trying to say to them? All of those things. The secret place is the time for you to pursue God so that when you're out in the world, you're ready for ministry. You're ready in and out of season. But you can't hope to be this big, strong tree in the faith without deep roots. We understand this? Right? And it takes practice. We were talking at our band dinner the other night about worship and how it's like every other muscle that needs to be exercised. That it's hard when we come in here and we haven't been in an attitude of worship to just say, all right, pick up my guitar, time to worship. Oh, yeah. It's so hard if I haven't made a habit of it throughout the week, if I haven't exercised those spiritual muscles, because my spirit isn't familiar with communing with the Holy Spirit. But when we're in this place where our hearts are knitted together with Christ, that's where thankfulness is. That's where no matter what is happening outside of me in the world of politics, terrible weather, the upside down car market, none of that is going to shake my joy. So I begin to see God not out of what I don't have, but what out of he has given me, which is the glory of Jesus, which is all the treasures of understanding. I don't get to see God anymore as someone who I just throw my worries at. Even though he's there, I want to be at the place where when something disturbs my peace, it bounces right off. Right? That shield of faith. I don't want to be walking around and every little thing is just setting me off. But it's vital that we have that deep foundation first in what God says so we can apply it to our life so we don't get tossed around by every whim of human, you know, doctrine or logic or anything that we develop as a race. Paul addresses this in 2, verse 8 and 10, where he says, don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies, high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ. For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. So you also are complete through your union with Christ, who is the head over every ruler and authority. You see, I don't believe that a politician or a party is going to solve my problems or the problems in society. It's just not going to happen because I know Christ will and his time. He is going to rule over this earth. But right now, these spiritual powers of this world, those demonic influences, are the ones that are disturbing people's thoughts. They're putting out ideas that aren't of God. This is where we start to lose a lot of Christians, because any ideology or system of thought that is not centered in Jesus is faulty or demonic. Right? Really. Because if you think of something just through your own pure human reasoning that isn't centered on Christ, well, that's reasoning that's been corrupted by sin. Right? So it's going to be broken. Or it's going to be inspired by demonic powers. So if anyone approaches you and they even claim to be a Christian, but their lives aren't centered on Christ, their message isn't centered on Christ, their movement or cause, whatever it is, it's either faulty or demonic. So I can give example of this and know that this isn't to chastise anybody. But I'm thinking what comes to mind first and foremost, and something might come to your mind, but I want to keep this centered in Scripture. But so what's been on my mind a lot lately is the environmental movement. And it's been a movement that's been going on for a long time. But so we have a duty to take care of the gifts God gives us, right? To shepherd those things, right? That includes this earth, not to abuse it, misuse it, or worship it. However, if my attention is on doing my part to reduce global emissions or doing my part to reduce the amount of plastic that's in the ocean, is my attention on Jesus or the planet? And if it's not on Jesus, then I'm lost. See, this is why I want to get back to looking at these issues within the lens of Jesus, because we know what the Bible says, that Jesus is going to come again and he's going to destroy this earth in fire. Okay? So all the attempts to try to save this planet is just human reasoning trying to be God. And I will posit this to other Christians. Why would you want to save what is faulty and demonic when God is going to do a new thing? When he's going to bring down a new Jerusalem and there'll be a new heaven and a new earth? What are you wasting your time with? If my focus is solely on this planet, I'm not thinking with the understanding of God and his word. And I'm not letting that word drive my consciousness. So this should answer a lot of the questions about the issues that pop up in the news, in the cycle, whatever it is, crisis, crisis, crisis. It's from one crisis to the next with a lot of people. That's not a life of peace. That's not what God has for us. So if a cause or a movement start outside of the Christian faith, it will either fail or lead to evil, no matter how nice or tolerant it sounds. And this is what Paul means in chapter 2, verse 23, where it says, they provide no help in conquering a person's evil desires. I realize that might sound a little harsh because we're come to accept a lot of these things as, oh, things we have to do. Not really. Not according to what God says. But we're so fixated. It takes up a lot of our time. And Paul addresses this in the next chapter, 3, verse 2 through 5. He says, think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. For you died to this life, and your life and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, is revealed to the whole world, you will share in all his glory. So put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you. He goes on to give that list, and I'll summarize it. But he uses the strong language of killing it, getting rid of it. It's that sex outside of God's boundary, impurity, lust, those evil desires, greed, which is really hidden idolatry. My neighbor just got a really nice new car. I mean, this thing is, it looks, I don't know what it is, but it's a Toyota something off-road. The license plate says it's cute, and boy, yeah. I'm looking at this thing, I'm like, ooh, I could drive this one. And I caught myself, I'm like, wait, I'm giving a message about how not to do this. Kill it. When it rears its ugly head, rip it out by the roots. Oh, it's going to hurt a little bit. But that's just your flesh complaining. You have to kill the things of this world. Whatever it be, a system of thought of how I was raised to see this world, if it's not centered on Jesus, then it doesn't belong. It's not right theology, so how can I ever expect that it would change me for the better? But ultimately, we want to embrace the holiness God has for us. And if these things hold power over our life, then we're a slave to them, and we're not a servant of God. So paraphrasing these things in, 5 through 10, like I said, sex outside of God's boundary, that idolatry, but also getting rid of anger, rage, malicious behavior, slander, dirty language, lying. These are things that have to be stripped off of me. I can go through each one of these things line by line, but I think we're pretty aware of what they are. Paul says, put on your new nature and be renewed as you learn to know your Creator and become like Him. A couple chapters ago, chapter 1, it says that Christ, is through Christ that God created everything. The Creator is Christ. We know what His image is. So if you're ever wondering, of God, what do you look like? How am I supposed to embody your character? You don't need to worry about all that. You're jumping ahead. You could just look at Christ. He's the one who created you through the power of His word. So this is where we get into excuse making for ourselves. When the rubber hits the road, the theology meets application and change in our life. We start to say, well, I have such deep wounds. I was mistreated. So many people hurt me. I'm just reacting out of those wounds. Or maybe we say, oh, it's just too late for me to change. It's too hard. I don't wanna. If you're resorting to sin because of pain, you don't know our God is bigger than how you feel. He is the only one who can help you understand that pain. But you won't be able to understand it until He makes you new. You won't have communion with God. You won't be able to share all those treasures and understanding unless you let Him make you new. It's only then that we can see things from His perspective. And for those who think it's too late, do you really want to spend what few precious years you have left in brokenness? I mean, I don't know about you, but I don't want to be just reacting to everything out of anger, rage, malice, behavior, all of that. That's not a fun way to spend the last few days I have left on this earth. What kind of legacy does that leave behind? Won't have very many people showing up at your funeral. But God has a new nature for you. This is what He talks about in the rest of this book. That new nature is one of a tender heart, of kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, where we can forgive those who offend us and not have to hold on to it. Is it hard? At first, yes. But without growing deep, without walking it out, it's going to stay hard. It's not going to get any easier. But Paul describes this as dressing yourself in these things, dressing yourself in mercy, clothing yourself in this new nature, right? Imagine putting on kindness. It's like a shirt, right? This is a diligent act. When you get up in the morning, you don't just jump into your closet and jump out fully clothed. Be nice if that happened, but no, you have to think about, well, does this shirt still fit after 2 years of COVID? I got a belly now, and these pants are a little tight. How are people going to see this? Is this right for the weather? It's a diligent act. You're making a conscious choice. You think through what you're going to wear. So you need to ask yourself, well, is my patience showing? Did I put on my mercy shoes? Is my forgiveness shirt on? You see what I'm saying? If you have to, walk this out in prayer. Actually, put on the garments that Paul talks about in this. And remind yourself daily, this is what he's saying. You have to put this on. Clothe yourself with love. Don't wait for it to just come automatically in your life. You can choose to love others. You can choose to forgive when it's hard. We've had whole lessons on forgiveness. But this is how your theology is applied throughout your life. This is how it changes you when it meets other people where they are. See, it's when your coworker annoys you. Oh, did I put my patience on today? I better get that on. Better zip that thing up tight. When your husband forgets to mow the lawn for the umpteenth time. Boy, I'm glad I got my forgiveness on. Or, gentlemen, when your wife starts to lose her appeal. Gosh, I need to put both sleeves of that love jacket on. That's what we're commanded to do, by the way. In verse 19, buckle up, boys. But you protect yourself by doing this. You protect yourself with this new nature. You knit finer garments by diligently seeking the heart of God in worship and his word, diving deep, letting your roots grow down into God's character, into Jesus and what he says. And when challenges come, you won't be susceptible to false teaching. You'll be able to call it out because you know the truth. And you have access to all the treasures and knowledge and wisdom because of who Jesus is and the fact that he's in you. So you won't need to respond out of anger, but you'll respond out of the image of God, out of Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, on this Independence weekend, we thank you for setting us free from the cruelest of bondage, from the harshest of masters, that of sin and the painful death for all eternity. Lord, it makes no sense why you would come, die, and rise again from the dead so we can be elevated to your holiness. You embody humility. You embody grace and mercy perfectly. And Lord, I pray for those who are struggling with that unforgiveness to trust you that you will bring your perfect judgment when the time is right, but to trust your word that says vengeance is yours and yours alone. We thank you, Lord, for the gifts that we have in this country. We ask that you would stir in us hearts of boldness to lean on what you have called us to be, to walk out this Christian life without distraction, without hindrance, to run the race well and to finish strong so we can see you in eternity with the crown. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, and we give you today and all other days because you are worthy. Amen.